Good evening. It's good to see all of you here with us this evening. I'd like to thank you for your presence. It's hard to believe that this week has gone by so quickly. It seems like we just started this yesterday for the most part. And I guess when you're enjoying yourself, the time seems to go by even quicker. I'd like to thank all of you for your kindness, your hospitality that you've shown to me and my wife, Stephanie. We truly couldn't ask for better or more gracious host. And it's obvious the love that you have for the Lord and for one another as well. You know, it's easy from a preacher's perspective to think, as far as Charles is concerned, that you're lucky to have him as a preacher. And I do believe that sincerely that you are. But also having come to know you and meet you and get to know you a little bit better, it's clear that he is indeed blessed to have you as well, as those brethren who are faithful and are committed to standing firm in the Word of God and on the Word of God. And so I commend you for everything that you are doing here. I'd be remiss if I didn't also thank you from the congregation in Victoria for your continued support of us and the work that we are doing there. You indeed have fellowship with us in that work, and we are ever grateful for that. Now, we started out Sunday morning in the Bible class time frame, talking about, out of 1 Peter chapter 4, our need to be serious and watchful as far as our lives as being a Christian is concerned. And really, that's just our life, right? Because it's who we are. It's not something that we occasionally do. And it's time that we get serious about living our life for the Lord. And if we were already consider ourselves serious, certainly there are things that we could be better at, always improving on. We then talked about switching over to chapter 1, and really there's so many great treasures in really both letters, but particularly I'm fond of 1 Peter. You know, Peter was always the one who was first for everything, right? He was first to speak up, first to act. Sometimes those things got him in trouble. They quite often did, especially in his younger years. But we go on to see a character who's both his failures and successes made him one of the great characters of the Bible and a tireless laborer in the Lord's vineyard. And we could all use lessons from him and also recognize as well that our own failures as well as our successes define us as Christians. And we talk about having joy, how James mentions that we can count it all joy even when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Even our failures, God can work if we truly love Him and are dedicated to serving Him, can make our failures work to our advantage. And we recognize that as Christians. A Christian who sins recognizes that it's not the end of his life as a Christian, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather recognizes his sin and then turns to the Lord for forgiveness. And through that experience, he can be made stronger. So even our failures, the Lord can work for our good in the end. We talked about this living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we've been begotten again to this inheritance that Peter describes as being incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Never it's going to lose its luster or appeal to us as Christians, as children of God. And that inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And he goes on to say that even though we might be grieved by various trials while we're here in this life, that we have a joy that really is inexpressible. And for us as Christians, we kind of know what he's talking about, right? It's hard to describe the joy that we have over having been granted the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we talked about how we are to walk as obedient children. He starts out in verse 13 saying that we are to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. The idea there is that we are preparing our minds for the doing of God's will in our life. He says that we can no longer walk as we formerly walked in our ignorance, following after the desires of the flesh and those kinds of things, but rather in light of everything that the Lord has done for us, we are to follow Him as obedient children, emulating His own example in our life as he exhorts us to be holy in all of our conduct, just as he is holy. And that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And that's what we have to recognize. In verse 9 there in chapter 1, Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Despite everything that we go through in this life, be it our trials or temptations, persecutions, tribulations, whatever they might take, God's intent for our faith is to end with our salvation. I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that he's up there just waiting for every little slip-up so he can erase our name out of the book of life, and that's not the case at all. Peter says he's given us everything that we need, all things pertaining to life and godliness he has given to us, and we should count ourselves blessed to have been given the right to be called children of God. But for tonight, I want to turn your attention to verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. I think all of us are aware that we are to love one another. It is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament that we should have this love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as disciples of Christ, we strive to follow the example of our Lord and do as He did. It would then serve us well, again, to look at His example and His commands to better understand how we're to love one another in the way that He would have us. Because this is not a love that most of the world is familiar with. Peter strengthens this admonition by saying that we are to love, this love is to be done fervently and with a pure heart. And because it's easy, the words are easy to say, right? That we love another. And even to say that we do that fervently. But we have to study God's Word in order to ensure that we are actually have this pure kind of love that He would have us have for one another. When we look at the definition of the Greek word that's translated fervently, we see that it means earnestly, fervently, and intensely. The root word of it means to do so without ceasing. And that's really the point that it's getting at. The meaning there is that we're to have this love for one another that really goes beyond something that we're commanded to do, and it goes even beyond what might be convenient. And it's going to extend and last for as long as is needed, right? As long as our relationship here with one another last. It's to be a love that does not grow cold over time. Instead, it grows and endures through time and through whatever might come. That love is one that's not to fail. So when we look at the examples of love we have, first we are to love one another as God has loved us. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, there it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're aware of this, that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to Him. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that God's love was demonstrated towards us, or shown to us, while we were yet sinners. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man one will die. Someone would even dare to die. He says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So God demonstrates His love for us by sending His Son to die for our sins. And He didn't do this once He deemed that we were ready or that we were good enough or anything like that. It was the opposite of that, right? He did it while we were yet in our sins, and as such, were His enemies. And now, through the death of Christ on the cross, we can be reconciled to Him, having been justified by His blood, and being spared from God's wrath. And considering the love that God has for us, we see that He loved us before we loved Him. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John writes, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word indicating the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in verse 19, He simply states, "We love Him because He first loved us." So think about when you're considering God's love and how it was demonstrated towards us. It wasn't a reaction or a response to us seeking Him out or our loving Him first. We love Him because He first loved us, and that love was shown to us by sending Jesus to die on the cross. He sent His own Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, it's easy to love those who love us first, but God didn't wait for that, right? He didn't even wait for man to seek Him out or to ask Him for help, but rather He reached out to us, as it were, while we were clearly undeserving and still are undeserving of the love that He has shown to us. We also note that the love of God did not cease and does not cease when we are in our sins. That doesn't mean that He likes what we're doing, but we can say without a doubt that He still loves us. And I think this is seen really in the story of the prodigal son. Right, we should be able to see the love of God in the example of the father receiving his son again. You remember in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, after his money ran out, his friends ran out, and he was at the very end of his rope, so to speak. It was then he decided, you know, I need to go back home. Go back to his father's house and under his care and protection. So he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, right, and had compassion. And he ran to him, fell on him, and kissed him. Again, that's a picture of God's love for us. When we sin, we separate ourselves from Him and His care. But His desire is, the whole time that we're gone, is that we will, in fact, return to Him. And when we do, He will receive us once again. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we see this as well when John says that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God's love for us is going to continue even when we turn away from Him. Again, that doesn't mean that He approves of what we're doing. And that it certainly doesn't mean that we are still in a saved relationship with Him, but simply the fact that God still loves us. And His desire more than anything is that we would come to Him, confess our sins to Him, so that we might be forgiven of those sins that we've committed against Him. So we're to love one another also as Jesus loved and still does love us. Right? He set the standard for us to love one another. He says in John chapter 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Paul pointed to that love as the reason why he lived as he did and willingly gave himself over entirely to the Lord's service, noting Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that it was Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And so in like manner, Paul was giving himself over to service to the Lord. It was that love that motivated Jesus to go to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul admonishes us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus willingly went to the cross and suffered and died, and he did that all for us. He willingly bore our sins there on the cross. You know, Isaiah spoke of his coming long before it happened. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, he says, "Surely he is known, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So he bore our sins upon the cross. As Peter notes as well in chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, having died to sins, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. He died so that each one of us might live, that we might have that opportunity to come to him for forgiveness. And like the love of the Father, this love was initiated by him and not us. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, though we recognize that he came entirely to do the Father's will, as we saw when we talked about living as obedient children, we looked at the example of Christ, we also recognize that he did this willingly. John chapter 10 and verse 18, regarding his own life, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He says, "I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And of course, we know that while he was dying on the cross, there in Luke chapter 23, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, you know, when we think of those who nailed him to the cross, we think, well, you know, they weren't worthy of his love and his forgiveness. And I would say, that's right, but neither are we. We aren't worthy any more than they were. Because the reality of it is when I sin against God, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I put him on that cross, and so did you. But his great love for us is what kept him there. And we should be ever thankful for the great love that he has for us, and that he willingly bore our sins on the cross. We also see that he makes intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, there Paul reminds us, he says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That's how great Jesus, how great his love for us. He loved us enough that he willingly went to the cross, but he also lives for us as well. He serves as our advocate. Barnes says that the word advocate is frequently used in the Greek writers to note an advocate in court, right? Someone that is called to your aid, or someone who will stand by you and defend you. And when it's applied to the Lord, then it's expressive of the great truth that he has undertaken our cause with God, and that he performs for us all that we would expect an advocate to perform. You think, who better to take up our cause than him? As the Hebrew writer says, that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to live in this physical body and in this life. And he's making intercession for us even now. Now let's go back to Peter's words, where he says, exhorts us to love one another and do it fervently, and it is to be from a pure heart. Again, as I made reference to, this love is to be constant. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul admonishes us to pray without ceasing. It's that same root word there. And what Paul there is implying in that text is that there is to be constancy and unceasing effort in regards to our prayers. And it's the same way with the love that we're to have for one another. It's something that we really never cease doing. All right? It's an action based thing that, you know, and it's going to continue as long as we live here on this life. And it's that way, it doesn't, you know, our circumstances and our situation doesn't even come into play in that. Right? This is the kind of one of the characteristics and qualities that true children of God are to have, that they have this constant, never ceasing love for one another. He says that it is to be sincere. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, it's the same word there that Paul uses to describe the faith of Timothy, and there it's translated genuine. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, where Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And again, the idea of a genuine, a pureness. And it's a love that requires one to have a spiritual mind. Right? Because the love that the world knows and often has to offer, right, it's merely superficial and often lasts only as long as someone feels it's necessary or really if it benefits them. That's why we see so many homes that are broken today, because this love doesn't exist in those homes. Right? It's a love that's always going to put the needs of others first. In John chapter 15, verse 12, again, it says, "This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You know, we're to follow the love of God, and there's really no greater or more genuine love than that. Peter also admonishes us to have a love for one another that is pure. You look again at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Again there he says, "Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." When we consider the love that Christ has for us, we see that it is this love that moved him to do what had to be done for our spiritual good. He did the thing that we could not do for ourselves and provide atonement for our sin. And this is not the kind of love that the world often pursues, right? That's purely sensual. Right? This is not what I call this ooey-gooey, fond, affectionate kind of love that so often is experienced here in this life. But it is a love that goes deeper and is purer than that. That's why Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. Because again, even though they might misuse and mistreat us, we're still going to put their spiritual needs first and foremost before anything else. And so this kind of love, this agape love, it can never be something that's done merely because it's something that's been commanded of us. This love has to come from the very heart of who we are, and it has to be part of our character. Just as we see God being described as God is love, if we're emulating Him, then we too will be those who are of love. And David asks in Psalms chapter 24, he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place?" He answers, he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And you remember one of the first things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount there in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. What did he say? He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If we would see God, which I know we all want, then we too must have a pure love that comes from a pure heart. In 1 John chapter 4, again, I want to look at that passage as we close. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." And then down in verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." You think about those words there, John, he doesn't mince words at all. He very pointedly says that if we fail to have the kind of love for one another that God has for us, and yet claim to love him, very plainly says, we're liars. How can we claim to love God when we fail to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same manner as God loves and has loved us? And the answer is that we can't do that. Fervent love that comes from a pure heart, it's necessary for any and all who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Failure to have this kind of love, at the very least, it calls into question our relationship with God and will undoubtedly cause us to stand condemned before Him in judgment. So we need to all examine ourselves and our lives and with honesty to see if we have this fervent love from a pure heart for our brethren. Because as Jesus said, only the pure in heart will see God. And that includes having the love of God in our heart. But the first thing you have to do is you have to become a child of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, unless one is born of water and in the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become a child of God first in your life. Make that decision to come to Him with a penitent heart, confessing Him as Christ, and put Him on in baptism for the remission of sins. And then be raised to a walk of life that is now given over to God's will and to service of Him and those around you. And you know if you are a Christian, you know you've not been living your life as God would have you, you can make your life right with Him tonight. He wants you to come to Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins to Him, because He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants you to cleanse you of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because He wants each and every one of us. He wants all men to be saved. The real question is that what we want? Do we want a home in heaven when this life is over? If we do, then we know what is required of us. We must come and submit to Him in humble obedience in all things that we do and live our lives as faithfully as we can till the end of our life. So if you're here this evening, and that's something that you want, if you want to become a child of God and have a true living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you can have that this evening. So if you need to become a Christian or if you like the prayers of this congregation, whatever your need might be, won't you please let it be known while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.